Let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, you have assured us that your word does not return unto you void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it forth. Hear our prayer this night, O Father, that that purpose in our hearts and lives may be one of pure and unadulterated grace. Indeed, grace upon grace. Use it to bless us in our faith, strengthening our lives, to be more consistent before you, more Christ-honouring. Hear our prayers, O Father, in Jesus' name, and bless your people, one and all. Amen. As we turn to Acts chapter 5, it's important that we read the verses that finish Acts chapter 4. And we read there from verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here Barnabas is held up before us as a worthy example of how grace works its way out in a believer's life. In fact, we are told that in his basic spirit of thankful generosity and compassion, he is not alone. But he is particularly being honoured by the Holy Spirit. And we're being encouraged by the same Holy Spirit to consider how grace in our hearts works its way out in our own daily lives. Then when we turn to Acts chapter 5, you'll notice that it begins with that little word of contrast. But here we have this wonderful picture of the church being celebrated in the life of one who is given a name, son of encouragement, because his act is an encouragement. His very life is an encouragement, that he is one who works at encouraging others. But that is suddenly overcome. That suddenly is negated. For here are two people, a husband and wife, whose names Ananias means God is gracious, Sapphira, who means beautiful. Names that surely resonate with Barnabas, son of encouragement. And there is a great hint that even more will come. But it's not the but of addition. It's the but of negation. For they tragically do not live out their name. In fact, they lay at the centre of a dark picture in the early church, such that this little episode here finishes in verse 11 with a note not of praise, not of thanksgiving for their presence, but fear because of what God did in response to them and to their act of worship, to their act of honouring God. In turning to Acts chapter 5, we find this couple coming amongst the apostles. They too have just sold their possession, and they brought the proceeds and were to lay it at the feet of the apostles. And in so doing, they gave the impression that they brought all that they had gained from the sale. But we're given the insight that they actually kept part of it. In this, it's also clear from our reading that they were acting together. Even though they came separately, they had an obvious agreed approach to the apostles and to the church in the giving. The plan that they were following seems to be that Ananias, his husband, would come and present the gift. And then a little while later, like the bell at the ball parading down the stairs, would come into the life of the church that has been so excited by the generosity of Ananias that she would hear the, wow, the praise, the adoration, the thankfulness, the claps, as it were, from the church as she walks in through the door, that every eye would turn to her in wonder. Little did she know that as every eye turned to her, that it was not with wonder at her goodness or that of her husband. You see, they wanted the same reputation that Barnabas received They wanted the applause. They wanted the honour. It was not about helping others who were in need. It was not about showing that their life was totally submitted to Christ, a recognition that all that they were and all that they had was His. They were not concerned about Christ's glory and the good of the church. They wanted a name that said that we are one of the greatest givers that the church has ever seen. And it's revealed their hypocrisy. But the irony is that they do make a reputation. One that we, even nearly 2,000 years on, would shudder to think that that might be true of us as we gave. That we gave to be noticed. That we gave in a deceptive mindset. That we gave to honour ourselves. That we gave because we were hoping that the person who was walking down the aisle carrying the offering plate or bag might notice. So we look at their names and we shudder, their actions, and hope that that will never be true of us. The intriguing thing is, how did Peter know? This was a secret between husband and wife. And we're not really told, but surely there is a fair assumption that Peter had received a direct word from the Holy Spirit as to what was going on, that Ananias was a liar. And Peter, in great wisdom, not only dealt with Ananias's lie, but also to expose Sapphira, not by accusation, but by her tripping over her own lie in the presence of a congregation who already knew what it was. Though we're not told what Peter did, or how he knew, rather, we are told what exactly was wrong with their action. Peter makes it clear that they were under no obligation to give it all to the Lord, just as they were under no obligation to sell all that they had. It would be a mistake for us to come away from the scripture and say that everything that we have must be sold up, we must get best value for money in a boom real estate market, and put it all before God, and let the church worry about where we're going to sleep that night. No, that's not what the scripture is saying here. It was yours, says Peter. It's yours to do with as you will, with the obvious implication, under Christ, to His glory. Use it well, use it wisely. Use it with an eye to the needs of the church, but recognise other needs. You could have held something back without anybody hesitating or running a gossip column against you. You would have been honoured in giving a part. What really draws honour is being faithful to Christ and giving with a heart for Him. No, the issue that was highlighted here is set out before us in Peter's use of an unusual phrase when he said, "You kept back. You kept back." It's significant because it is a rare word and one that has a dark history amongst God's people in the Old Testament. And if you think back to our reading from the book of Joshua, where you see the deceptive theft of Achan from Jericho as it fell, that resulted in a surprising defeat of Ai and the threatened derailing of God's people from their task and their future. That there, Moses, speaking to Achan, uses that same phrase, kept back, kept back. As that was the first sin in the old covenant community that had been recently constituted in the promised land, having been sanctified, with the males having been circumcised, the church together in that place celebrating the Passover, the first time since the original Passover. Here they were in the beginning of entering into that promised land and the conquest, and they were undone. So also here is the first sin in the new covenant community, recently constituted there in Acts chapter 2, rejoicing in the great victory of God, bringing thousands to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, snatching them from the gates of hell. And in the same way, God is again declaring his particular detestation of sin in the camp, drawing attention to the severe damage that sin within the church, if it is tolerated, will bring upon the church. The same point that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As the church fails to deal with sin in its midst, a public scandal that was offensive even to those who were outside of the church. But not only was God declaring that detestation of unbridled and undealt with sin in the life of his congregation. On a more positive note, what we see here is that God, in instituting the process of discipline here in Acts chapter 5, as there in Joshua chapter 7, is giving notice of his determination to preserve the church. That where the church may be blindsided, where the church may not be aware, God is aware and he will deal with it. As we consider all of this, I want to identify these three things before you concerning the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, that the Holy Spirit might also search our hearts profitably and for the benefit and blessing not only of our lives but also for the church. First of all, we should understand about this sin, the very subtlety of this sin and indeed of all sin. At first glance, no doubt it was to the church at large, this seemed a very commendable imitation of the pattern of Barnabas. And I can imagine somewhat the conversation between husband and wife here. I know it's not all, but it is most, and really that's the main point, isn't it? And it's really the same thing because it's a very generous gift and it's right for us to retain something for ourselves, but no one will know. So why draw attention to it? The main thing is the real thing. We're giving the majority. And let them think what they will. Do we not see that there can be a trap in wealth and in hoarding? That there are the idols of greed, of approval, of honour, of power, of comfort? Can we not see that there can be a trap in giving? That we would give for the wrong reasons, such as approval and honour? They may be different in expression, but yet remain the same in essence, in how we perceive these things benefit us. Whereas really we ought to see that whatever the Lord has given to us, he's given to us for the advancement of his glory and honour, that they are God's gift, that we are to use for his purposes, always putting kingdom and people above possessions, the needs of the present gospel rather than our comforts. Satan is a liar from the beginning. That's what Jesus tells us, isn't it? And that's the way it was. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan lying, twisting, distorting, and bringing Eve into that lie so that she also lies, and Adam lies with her, choosing her over God. And his temptations, we need to understand then, are marked by subtleties. We can always justify what we are doing, in other words. But when we yield to these temptations, our sin and our self-justifications stand condemned. And yet the subtlety is seen also in another way, not just the way that we talk about the potential sin and the benefit that we might bring through it foolishly. It's also seen in the fact that it's not easily diagnosed. And in many ways that enhances the prospect to us, that the force of the temptation, for who will know? That's the attraction in hypocrisy, isn't it? It suggests that no one will know that, well, you will get away with it. No one else has a secret to the story. It's only us. Most in the congregation would have applauded this couple, internally at least, and at least when Ananias presented the gift in the first place. And they may have gotten away with it if Peter hadn't been informed in some way, given an insight to the reality by the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that that doesn't make it right or okay that no one else knows. That the day passes, the week passes, the month passes, and people still applaud us. Because they can't see our hearts, but we know that one who does, who will shout the secrets from the rooftops, who will judge not just the deeds, but the motives of our deeds. We learn that for all its subtleties, undetected sin is still sin. And God knows. And we do well to take that seriously. And that leads us into my second thought. Not only the subtlety of sin, but the seriousness of sin, which is well highlighted, isn't it, by the consequences in this place. That's a scary day when people start dropping dead in the church. It's not what you expect. It's not what you hope for. And many are the times that we've come to church and it's been quite a pleasant occasion. And even though we know that we come into church still marred by sin, it's a bit of a relief in some sense, isn't it, that we haven't dropped dead in church. But one thing's for sure, when people start dropping dead in church, you're going to get everybody's attention. And the seriousness is being highlighted by God in that very reality in this instance. It's seen in terms of what Satan is doing. You notice how Peter describes it in verse 3? He points out, Satan has filled your heart. He's acknowledging that Satan wages war at the levels of our hearts. He's seeking to fill our thoughts, our affections with greed, deceit and hypocrisy. What we see here is the malevolence of Satan, a reality that we should never underestimate. Sin is serious because we are engaging onto the side of the enemy of our souls, who is also the enemy of our God. We ought to understand that Satan can't stand what is happening in the church when a church is being faithful, when the church loves the Lord and his word and seeks to live under that word. As Derek Thomas puts it, Satan can't stand it when you love each other, when you're falling out with each other and bickering about this and the other, he loves it. He's partying, but he can't stand it when you love each other. But its seriousness is also seen in the fact of what they were doing. Peter describes it in verse 3 as lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you lied to God. Verse 5, you're testing the Holy Spirit. This is specifically said of Ananias in verses 3 and 4. But the same was true of Sapphira when 3 hours later she came to receive the applause that she anticipated her husband had received. She did not know what had happened. Peter then asked her specifically whether she had sold the land for the amount that her husband had laid at the apostles' feet. And she said without hesitation that, yes, it was so. And on that note, Peter charged her in no uncertain times that she and her husband had tested the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, in verse 3, Peter had linked Satan to Ananias' sin. But notice also in verse 4 that he attributes the responsibility for the action squarely with Ananias. He doesn't let him get away with the concept, Satan made me do it. And he won't let you or I to get away with that either. That while Satan tempts and seduces, we're the ones that actually sin. And so the blame lays with us. Ananias and Sapphira, says Peter, conceived this thing in their hearts. That's why God rightly judged them. In lying to the church, they had lied to God. And in that showed their contempt to God. They acted in unbelief. They despised the church and marred its testimony, used it as a context in which to magnify themselves. The church became a theatre of convenience. It wasn't love for the church, it wasn't love for God, it was love for self. Do you see what sin is? It's not just I embellish the truth a little bit. It has consequences. It declares much more than that. Listen to what it declares about God. Listen to what it declares about the fellowship of God's people. Listen to what it declares about His word and about truth, how you use people, and how you align yourself with Satan. This is what sin is always about, particularly in God's people. But the seriousness of that sin, if you're not already thinking that sin is serious, God makes it blatant, doesn't He, when He acts very swiftly in the case of Ananias and as swiftly in the case of Sapphira. Now, that's not to be understood as a way that God will always respond when sin occurs in the church, and we thank God for that mercy, don't we? Well, we ought. For who of us has not distorted reality in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves? Seeking to have the accolades of service without the cost of service? More typically, the way that God works is in maintaining the purity of His church is through the orderly process of church discipline, leading, if necessary, to excommunication with a view to a humbling before God and a repentance before the congregation. And we read of that in Matthew 18, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, taken up again in 2 Corinthians. Yet it is a reminder nonetheless that sin is serious in our lives and within the church. We should never make light of it, especially in the church. And what is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians? We're coming to the Lord's table, but if we read on in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, Paul reminds them how in the light of the unworthiness of partaking, people persisting in their sin and the hypocrisy of their lives before God as they took up the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick and some have even died. God takes it seriously, for He is a holy God, that He does not respond to the offences against Him every time they occur should not cause us to be blasé about sin as we come before Him. We should not presume upon His forbearance. Sin is serious. But its seriousness is then fourthly seen in the church's reaction. In verse 11 we read that fear, no, it actually says great fear came upon the whole church. No doubt along with that came a lot of self-examination to expose and repent. You know, a lot of people probably started getting their life together before the Lord. That as they see someone wrestling with their sin, they're encouraged to wrestle with their sin as well. If we think that God doesn't care about this little sin, this little embellishment of truth, then we too have every reason to be afraid. The attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification surely involves a healthy fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. A fear of offending our Father. A righteous awe and respect for Him. A basking in love that keeps us from ignoring Him. That keeps us from hurting Him. The fear that we have is that we don't want to offend Him who has been such a source of rich comfort and help and blessing and love to us. So we see the subtlety of sin. We see the seriousness of sin, but we also ought to see the significance of sin as highlighted in this passage. Derek Thomas asks, what an extraordinary tale. Who wants to go back to the early church? Who wants to be a part of a church in Acts chapter 5? And he asked, what is this saying to us? That's not really asked tongue in cheek. He's asking this because there are serious issues here. Sometimes we read the Acts of the Apostles and we have a nostalgic view about the history. Here's a warts and all expose. Here we see realities, the imperfections of the church, and yet the seriousness with which the church is forced to grapple with sin, even in its own midst. It must not have been a happy day for Peter in that day, knowing what was about to transpire, and knowing what he would have to do when Sapphira came in. But Peter had the fear of the Lord in his heart. And the question is, do we? And if we do, what will it be its impact upon our life? There are serious issues here that should result in a clearer expression of godliness in the church, not only in that day, but also in our day. But did you notice in all of that the word church? Did you notice the word church? We're so used to this word that you probably didn't notice it. You just glided straight over it as we read, and as we thought it through. You just didn't notice that word. We're so used to it. And we know that the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the church that Jesus is building. But we're into the fifth chapter, and this is the first time in Acts that the word church is used. Now, I find that significant. Peter uses the word church for the first time in a context when a couple are seeking to use and abuse the church and God's worship and service for personal advantage. And can we not see why then it would be used for the first time here? The church is the called out community. We are God's people. We are meant to be a holy people. We are different, and we are meant to live differently. But we must particularly stand against hypocrisy, seeing it for what it is, an evil that stains the witness that we bear. It's a satanic fakery, it's a false truth, and it aligns us with Satan. It's a betrayal of Christ and his church. As David Cook says, the church is to be the environment where the lie cannot live. The lie cannot live. We must not excuse sin in the church on the basis of the church being a mixed community. There are believers and unbelievers present. On the contrary, we are to call, we are to encourage, and if necessary, discipline one another to be that holy people. And we're not to excuse it in our own lives, saying, right, well, we're just not perfect, that God accepts me the way that I am. No, that's a lie. He's given us the Holy Spirit because he doesn't accept us the way that I am. He's changing me, he's sanctifying me, he doesn't like the way that I am. That's why he's given Christ. Don't you feel that? Don't you know that in your own heart? Don't you have that holy discontent? That yes, you are forgiven. You have begun a new way in Christ Jesus. You've embraced a new life, and it's marked by imperfections, but you don't hide that and hide it by trying to say that Christ accepted me the way that I am. He saved me the way that I am. But he's changing me so that I'll be the way that he is. That's the point. We're saved unto holiness, unto righteousness, not to live in unrighteousness, to have a disregard for holiness. We should rather understand and consciously live in the light of the holiness of God. Are you shocked by this chapter? Are you shocked by this action of God through the apostles here, this use of church discipline? Does it seem to you to be rather heavy-handed? Are you tempted to think, my God doesn't do things like that? That this is not the God of the New Testament, it's the God of the Old Testament. Yeah, we can understand it in the book of Joshua, but it has no place here, and it certainly has no place in the 21st century in the church today. All I can say is that if that is the way that you are thinking, then you are showing that you have a rather shallow view of the holiness of God, and you fail to appreciate the holy character, not only of God, but that he, by the Holy Spirit, is seeking to develop within us. You're not only lying to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to yourself. And you're ignoring the reality that Christ comes not merely to redeem us from sin, but to present us as holy and undefiled to his Father in the last day. You know, when I look at this chapter, I see the horror of sin. And I am stunned by my propensity to yet sin in the face of such clear gospel reality. And I'm being reminded that the significance of God's action here is to imprint upon the church for all time and in each congregation within time of the need to be serious about sin, even as they are serious about God's grace. But I also see something here to encourage me. That we should look at this chapter not filling just with fear, but also with appreciation, with encouragement. How does it encourage us? Well, because its significance is seen also, not in only in the pursuit of mercy, but in the truth that God will pursue purity amongst us. God is committed to his church. But dark and disturbing days may come, but we can take comfort in the truth that God has not given up on the church. Back in Joshua chapter 7, soon as the defeat, the impossible loss at Ai happened, Joshua and the leaders tear their clothes, put ash upon their heads. They adopt the language, the posture, the action of grief, cast themselves before the Ark of the Covenant, crying out to God for mercy. We don't understand. We don't know what is happening. It's all falling apart. We've only just made one great and tremendous victory. Everything seemed terrific. And now this. And you can just see the congregation thinking, who's going to come to church now? In Acts chapter 5, because not only did great fear fall upon them, we read, but to all around them as they heard about it. Hey, if you're going to become a Christian, you better be a Christian. No mucking about in God's business. Now that's the message we want to take out in our evangelism, isn't it? I don't think we often use that in our gospel tracts and in our conversation starters. And yet as we read on in this chapter, we see that the Lord does use it, that many are still being added to the church. And the Lord is seeing that his kingdom is protected from the corrupting effect of sin, and that it will press on in the pursuit of godliness, but also in pressing on in the proclamation of the gospel. Calvin tells us here that, on his commentary here, that God is establishing the holy and pure policy and government of his church. He's highlighting that when the church gets serious about sin, it doesn't spell the death knell, doesn't sound the death knell of gospel evangelism. If anything, it cemented the clear focus of the church. It energized the church to take God seriously, to take the gospel seriously, not to be so overwhelmed with love that they forget holiness, not to be so overjoyed by fellowship that they forget integrity. And God uses both as we take the message of truth out to our family and neighbours. And a real question maybe we need to be asking about our evangelistic efforts to those closest to us is, do they see more the hypocrisy in us than we see? That we're not taking seriously the sin that we say that they need to take seriously. We need to be focused. Khrushchev said communism's big failure is its failure to produce a selfless man. Acts chapter 4 tells us that the selfless man comes from the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit within. What Acts chapter 5 tells us in this opening section, the first 11 verses, is that selfishism comes from Satan. It certainly made an impression on the church itself. But sadly, as we come to the Lord's table, as I said in that passage, we're reminded that it wasn't a lasting impression. As we leave this passage, we are called upon to examine our own Christian discipleship. We are called upon to see the impact of our lives lived outside of the church upon the church and upon its witness. The Lord's Supper, above all, tells us the seriousness of sin. But it also tells us the significance of one death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not die because of sin as we trust in him. And calls us to live in the life of Christ. To live it out in holiness and love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a most challenging passage. For some, it would be a very depressing passage, but it reminds us how holy you are and that we undervalue your holiness so often in the way that we embrace sin, ignoring the subtleties of Satan, listening to his lies and distortions. We thank you that in Christ we find the full and free answer. We thank you that you are committed, that as we, to the church, as we look at the church around the world and see the corruption and perhaps see a measure of it in our own lives and what we bring into the church, that we can look into the future knowing that you will not give up on your church. That you may allow it to know periods of suffering because of its sinfulness, its waywardness, its rebellion. But that you will reform and revive your church, that the gospel message will still go out, that there will be pockets and aspects of holiness, those who will stand up for the truth and apply the truth. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that as a congregation we may take seriously what we learn about sin here, and that we might be encouraged to continue to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to look unto him as our Redeemer King. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, that forgiveness that we might need this night. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, that love for holy living, for honest worship, for seriousness in our Christian life that brings a true joy into the heart not only of ours but others around us, that multiplies encouragement that is genuine and real and not easily undone as sin is exposed as lying at the heart of a false message, a false act, a false engagement. We pray for those who have been shattered by false expressions of love from others within the church towards them. Help them to look beyond the offender and to look unto Christ, who has known what that is like and knows it every day as the church goes about its life. Cleanse us from our own hypocrisy help us not to be embittered towards the hypocrisy of others, but to find ways to challenge it that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthens a holy love amongst your people. Help us to be open ourselves to those rebukes of love that we need to hear. And if we are called upon to utter them and offer them, that we would do so with great fear and trembling ourselves, with great prayerfulness and a great tenderness, not only for Christ and his truth, but for the offender and their danger. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.